Corinthians chapter 3. Happy to welcome you in the Lord's name. We're going through the epistle a chapter a night. Tomorrow night, if the Lord will, we'll deal with chapter 4. As has been our custom, we shall divide the chapter as we read. Philippians chapter 3. The first movement is verses 1 to 3. The warning of Paul. The warning of Paul. It reads like this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The warning of Paul. Verses 4 to 9, the autobiography of Paul. He's going to tell us his story. It reads like this. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The autobiography of Paul. Verses 10 to 16, the aim of Paul. Paul's aim. Here it is. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. The aim of Paul. Finally, verses 17 to 21, the hope of Paul. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye of us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now back to the beginning now, please. The warning of Paul. You'll notice in verse 1 the call to rejoice. In verse 2, the warning, beware. In verse 3, the assurance, we are the circumcision. You will notice, and this comes up again in chapter 4, this constant call, despite circumstances in life or in the assembly, to rejoice in the Lord. I want you to note, please, that Christianity brings to persons a very real, deep joy in the Lord himself. It's a joy that is superior to circumstances. It's a joy that remains with you no matter how wild the storm may be, or how deep the waters, or how hot the fire. When you begin to rejoice in the Lord, then that's something that can enable you to live above your circumstances. And after all, that's what Christianity is all about. It's all about living above your circumstances, proving Christ in a real way. He says to them, now he says, these things that I write to you, they're not tiresome to me, but he says, they're very necessary for you. For you it is safe. There is a ministry that is preservative. A living ministry from the Lord that can not only meet present need, but can meet need that lies in the future. Who knows over the multitude of things that we have touched this week, that someday, maybe very shortly in the future, you'll find what has been said has been guidance and safety to you. Now, Paul is concerned. You will notice here that he's warning against certain people that he contemptuously calls the concision. They were Jews, false teachers. Now, there may be three forms here of teaching that he's warning against. Here, he's warning against those who say you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Possibly down round about verse 12, he's warning against those who would teach a sort of perfection. And when you come down to the close of the chapter, he's warning against those who can tell you that you can live as you like and indulge your body, it won't affect your soul or your spirit. What the scholars call antinomianism. Now notice at the beginning here, here are Jews, and they are teaching now, it's not enough to trust Christ, you'll need to be circumcised. Notice please, these people were teaching Gentiles that they had to be circumcised to be true Christians as well as faith in Christ. So what they were saying was this, you Gentiles will need to become Jews to become Christians. And they were imposing circumcision upon them. You see, when you add to Christ, you take from Christ. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. If you say that you need more than Christ, then you're taking away from the sufficiency of Christ to meet your need. Now that's what these people were doing. Now in verse 2 he warns them, notice three times, beware, beware, beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, these are not three classes of people. These are descriptions, a threefold description of the same people. Beware of dogs, that's their character. Beware of evil workers, that's their conduct. Beware of the concision, that's their creed. When he says beware of dogs, he's not thinking of your pet poodle. He's thinking of these large brutes, disease-ridden dogs, that scavengers, that ran in packs in the eastern towns looking for food. And he's likening these people. Now, whenever you come to your Bible and you would get governments or men described as beasts, that's drawing attention to the fact that they're without conscience. They have no mercy. There's no consideration at all. Now, he says, these men are dogs. They have no conscience. They are without mercy. They will set forth what they believe, but their doctrine is disease doctrine. Beware of them, they're dogs. Beware of them, they're evil workers. That is, they are Satan's demolition crew. These people will tirelessly work to accomplish their end, to impose the outworn form of Jewish ritualism upon Christians. We were talking the other night about how tirelessly the folks of the cults promote their doctrine, false doctrine, while we sit back doing little or nothing day after day and week after week. He says, these people are hard workers, but they're evil workers. He says, beware of the concision. Thereby he drew attention to the fact that they were imposing circumcision upon the convert. He says, these people are mutilators. They are mutilators of the gospel. They are mutilators of the body. They're only rejoicing in the fact that they can point to the mark in your body. They counted their converts by those that were marked in the body. And he contemptuously calls them, they are the concision. Verse 3 is one of the clearest statements about Christianity in a concise form that you'll find in your New Testament. He says, you see, we are the circumcision. I'll explain in a moment what he means by that. Then he gives the true marks of the circumcision. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. Now notice particularly what he says. He says, we are the circumcision. Now please, be careful with the Revised Standard Version that introduces the word true. We are the true circumcision. Now that's interpretation. It's maybe right. But the word true is not there. He's not saying we are the true circumcision in contrast to the false. What he's saying is that we are the only people of God. We are the circumcision. We are the people whom God owns today. We are the circumcision. The true people of God, marked by God, sealed by His Spirit, we are the true people. Now he says, three things mark these people. They are a worshipping people. They worship, as it should read, by the Spirit of God. They are people who glory in the risen man, Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. I want you to note, please, that the first primary mark of the true people of God is that they are a people who worship, controlled by a supernatural energy and power. Their worship doesn't spring from themselves. They worship by the Spirit of God. Now, of course, it is not true that you're only worshippers when you gather together. Your Bible's clear about that. But what he's getting at is this, that all true worship is in the power and energy of the Spirit of God, whether it be individual or collective. Now stop. Now you've come from many places. Listen carefully what I'm going to say. You will notice, and this is not the only place, where he draws attention to the people of God led and guided by the Spirit of God. Now I want to ask you all something. You are intimately connected with the assembly where you come from. Now let me ask you something. If it were possible for the Spirit of God to be withdrawn from your company, would the thing still continue? Would it operate without? Is it so well organized that the thing could go on without the Spirit of God? Now you look out. You take the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England, and others. This is not an attack, it's just a matter of fact. They have their prayer book and their form of service. That's why an ungodly man can go up and go through it. You don't need to be converted. You just go right through. They say the thing, the congregation makes the responses, and they go right through. And they carry out the form of service according to what is written. That thing could continue without the Spirit of God. Now this is a vital thing, brethren, because it's a thing that's beginning to be thrown overboard. And there is coming in constantly the idea of control and arrangement. And we've got to face and say now, if the Spirit of God was withdrawn from James Street, would it just continue? We worship by the Spirit of God. But we glory in Christ Jesus, the risen man, for Christianity is Christ. Have you got that? It's not our particular form of things. Christianity is centered in Christ. And we glory, we boast, we find our delight and joy constantly in Christ himself. There may be forms that we adopt, but we don't glory in the form. While we hold the truth, we glory in Christ. We make our boast in the risen man. Christianity is Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Now the flesh here is anything at all that a person would substitute for Christ. Whether it be ritual of any kind. Flesh here. Flesh. No matter what form it may take. Legal. Or ceremonial. We believe that nothing that springs from flesh can give us a standing before God or can sustain the order that obtains amongst us. We have no confidence in the flesh of any kind. Now let's come to verses 4 to 9, his autobiography. Will you notice, please, that it divides into two. Verses 4 to 6, what Paul was before conversion. Verses 7 to 9, what he became after conversion. Now, you will notice the bridge verse in verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now notice, he's saying, now listen. There are those who glory in the flesh and in certain things. Now he says, nobody could glory in it more than I. Now the remarkable thing is this, brethren. When he's now going to talk about the manifestation of flesh, he's not going to speak on the grosser forms of the flesh that we would think about. The flesh that he's talking about was all his standing and his stature, naturally and religiously. It's man at his best that's flesh. See, we think that flesh is man at his worst. Oh no, man at his best is only flesh. Make no mistake about it, flesh is flesh. Whether it be coarse or refined, whether it be uneducated or educated, whatever it is, it's just flesh. Now Paul says, I could boast in that. Now, come now please, verses 5 and 6, what he was before conversion. Will you notice please that he delineates seven things. The first four were what belonged to him from birth. Things he was born into. That is, circumcision, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's more or less what he entered into at birth. The final three tells us what he attained to. That is, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. That's what he attained to. Now back again, please, will you? Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, that's ecclesiastical advantage. Of the stock of Israel is national advantage. Of the tribe of Benjamin is ancestral advantage. Hebrew of the Hebrews is parental advantage. Ecclesiastical, national, ancestral, parental. Will you notice, please, that first and foremost, at the top of the list, he places circumcised the eighth day. What he's going to show is this. These men tell you you must be circumcised to be saved. I was circumcised from birth, practically. That never did me any good. I carried the mark of the sacred covenant in my body. And more, he says, I'm an eighth day. I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, by that he means this. First of all, he wasn't circumcised as a proselyte to the Jewish faith. He would have been circumcised then when he made his profession. And he's not an Ishmaelite circumcised at 13 years of age. You see, when God introduced circumcision in Genesis 17, Abram was circumcised, he was 99. Ishmael was circumcised, he was 13. That's not the normal. The normal thing will be seen when Isaac comes on the scene. And Isaac was circumcised the eighth day. Christ was circumcised the eighth day. Paul was circumcised the eighth day. So he's indicating that he had what these men tell you you should have after you're converted. He said it was mine before I was converted. You see, this is the strength of Paul's argument, that all the things that they said you should have after your conversion, all the things that they said you needed to be truly and soundly saved, Paul had them before he was converted, and they made him an enemy. He says, secondly, I'm of the stock of Israel. That's interesting. He doesn't say he's the stock of Abram while he was, for the Ishmaelites could have claimed that. He doesn't say he's of the stock of Isaac. He was, but the Edomites, descendants of Esau, could have claimed that. So he comes right down to where things become clear. And he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. More. All right then. If you're of the stock of Israel, what's your tribe? Declare your ancestry. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Ah, but he says more. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was cradled and nurtured in the ancient faith. I learned its language. I was reared in its culture. I'm of the purest stock that can be, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Timothy couldn't have said that, for Timothy's mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Gentile. So here he is, the finest specimen that Judaism could produce. And he was all that before he was converted. Now, notice now, please, what he attained to. His attitude as touching the law, a Pharisee. His activity concerning zeal, persecuting the church. His attainment, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He says, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now you'll understand this, won't you? That Pharisee separatism originally came to light as a protest against departure from the purity of the law. The movement originally had the finest of motives. It degenerated because the commandments of men became of more importance than the commandments of God. He's indicating here, touching the law of Pharisee, that he wasn't a radical like the Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels or resurrection. He wasn't a politician like the Herodians. No, he said, of the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was the out-and-out conservative of his day. Concerning zeal, activity, I persecuted the church. He never forgot that. Never forgot that in his pre-conversion days, he persecuted the church. You see, he saw this new thing as a threat to his religion, therefore it must be anti-God and anti-Christ. And so, anti-Messiah. So, he makes his confession. I persecuted the church. His attainment, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Oh, what a standing. You couldn't have put your finger on the man. Now watch. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now he's got his ledger. Isn't that right? Gains and losses. And all these things, I hope you're listening to me, all these things that gave him a standing amongst men, all his attainment religiously, all that marked him out as an intellectual giant, as a religious zealot, as the perfect specimen, all that he counted loss. Now just a minute. Humanly speaking, there were pluses. They're not reduced to a zero. They're reduced to a minus. A colossal minus. These things were loss to me. He's not carrying over into the spiritual realm as lots would like to do today. Their attainments must be recognized. Oh no. While all this was outstanding, he says, the day that I met Christ, he says, I counted, what things were gain, I counted loss for Christ. Look at verse 8. Verse 7 is the Damascus Road. Verse 8, ye doubtless, and I still count all things but loss. Over 30 years later, he's never altered his mind. Now watch now. He says, all my life I've lived. And he says, I still count these things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, but refuse, that Christ might be my gain. Number of things here, please. Notice in the passage of time, he hadn't altered his stance. I can understand now why he was blind for 3 days. When God shut out everything of nature, and the Spirit of God produced a moral revolution in this man's inward being, that the things that he learned then he'll never move from. And Christ will always be central to his theology and to his practical living. He says, over 30 years now, and I still count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice, life for Paul was a growing knowledge of Christ. He talks about it. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, I like that. This personal thing about Paul. He could have said, Christ Jesus the Lord, but he doesn't. He says, he's my Lord. That's a great thing. Now listen to me. Cultivate a personal contact and fellowship with Christ. Now please, let me single out the sisters for a moment. And especially those of you who are married. There's always a very real danger that you'll begin to develop, now don't criticize me for this because it's lack of a better expression. There's always a danger that you sisters might begin to cultivate a sort of second-hand faith. That is, you're constantly leaning on your husband. You're constantly following him. that you don't cultivate a personal fellowship and link with Christ. And if anything happened to your husband, you might be all at sea. Have you got that? You make life a constant growing in the surpassing excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's personal. For whom I suffered the loss of all things. I think that's unique. I don't think it's mentioned elsewhere. He counted all that gave him a standing before men lost on the Damascus Road. But now he's telling us that for Christ he suffered the loss of everything. Isn't it interesting, brethren, that we know nothing, little or nothing about Paul's family? He'll tell us about Timothy's mother and grandmother. All we know about Paul was this, Acts 23, he had a sister and a nephew. That's all we know. I would judge that he was reared in a wealthy home. I think the fact that his parents were able to send him to Jerusalem to be educated under the great Gamaliel indicates that they were a wealthy family. He may have attended, I don't know, a college or university in Tarsus, I wouldn't know. But I reckon he came from a very wealthy family. I reckon that from the moment that he got converted, he was outlawed, isolated, cut off. I reckon he was disinherited by his parents or family. He was disowned by his friends, and he was persecuted by his erstwhile nationals. He suffered the loss of everything that a man would count and hold dear. Oh, it's easy to be a Christian. I was telling you the other day, you sing about it fervently, it's not an easy road. God knows it couldn't be easier. And he turned away from a life of luxury and wealth and status and independence to become a poor itinerant missionary, hunted and persecuted all his life. There it is. He says, but for him I counted, I suffered the loss of all things. But he says, I'm not going about bragging about it. To me they're dumb rest. But he says, I'm not going about bragging about it. To me they're dumb refuse, only fit to be put to the side. Oh, tell me, for I'm doing my best. I'm trying to lift Christ before you. I'm trying to make Christ bigger and greater to your soul. I'm trying to get you to see that Christianity is Christ. And if it's all done for Christ, that's it, and everything else is not worth talking about, that Christ might be my gain. Verse 8. He says, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is out of the law as to its source. But he says, that which is by means of faith in Christ. The righteousness which is out of God as to its source on the ground of faith. I've tried to indicate the different prepositions in that paraphrase. Now notice, please. He's now telling us that he has put aside as worthless the righteousness of the law. And he says that all his desire is that by means of faith in Christ he might come to the righteousness which is of God on the ground of faith. Now, those of you who were, excuse me repeating this, won't you? I know I've done it before. Those of you who were at New Mills on Saturday, and those of you who have been here during this week, I've been trying to show you that when you come to your New Testament, you must learn not only to distinguish things that differ, but you'll need to learn to distinguish things that are similar or appear to be similar. So last night on Philippians 2, we dealt with the incarnation, which is not the virgin birth. They're similar, but they're different. You've got to distinguish things that appear to be similar. We saw that the incarnation was the coming into the world of the Son of God. The Word became flesh. That's incarnation. The virgin birth is the means by which he came in. We saw that in distinguishing things that are similar, you must distinguish between the age to come and the ages to come, between the fullness of time and the fullness of the times, between being dead in sins and dead to sin or unto sin. You'll need to distinguish between man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. You'll need to distinguish between the church and the kingdom, between the Lord's day and the day of the Lord. Distinguish between being bought, being purchased, and being redeemed. And in verse 8 here, you'll need to distinguish between the righteousness of God and the righteousness which is of God. Different things. Romans 3 is the righteousness of God. Now the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Here's God's righteous acting. But in verse 8 of Philippians 3, the righteousness which is of God is your standing before God because of faith in Christ. That's it. Through the faith of Christ to come to the righteousness which is of God on the ground of faith. So each of us have a righteous standing before God because of faith in Christ. So, there he surveys. He goes back and he comes forward. He throws interesting light on his pre-conversion days and his conversion and conditions after conversion, and shows that he has set aside the law completely as a means of righteousness, and he has found everything in Christ. Now, verses 10 to 16, the aim of Paul. That I may know him, deepening intimacy, and the power of his resurrection, dynamic power, the fellowship of his sufferings, shared reproach, being made conformable unto his death, amazing identification. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, wonderful triumph. And Paul, step by step, he's beginning to indicate now his whole aim. Isn't it remarkable, have you noticed in the reading, that he doesn't put things in historical order? He puts the resurrection before suffering and death. Now the reason for that is this: that if you're going to know anything about this fellowship of sufferings, being made conformable to his death, then the power of the risen Christ must be in your life. You need the power of the risen Lord to enable you to go through it. Now notice, please, first and foremost, that I may know him. That I may know him. Now I want to ask you something. Do you know the Lord? Now I'm not asking if you know about him. Do you know Christ? Now I'll make my confession. Some of you, good saints, I've known for a long time. Some of you, comparatively short time. My confession is this, it will sound strange, but possibly a little reflection and you'll say the same. I would like to say tonight, brethren and sisters, that I know Christ better than I know any of you. I don't live with you every day. I don't walk with you every day. I don't talk with you every day. Very humbly, brethren and sisters, very humbly, I know him. That I might know him. And there are very few things greater in life than to come to a deepening intimacy with Christ, a depth of knowledge of the Son of God. I remember not long after I was saved, reading my Bible. I wasn't reared in a Christian home. Used to sit at night there, the fire would go out, the big coat over me, sit there at 1 o'clock or maybe 1:30 till mother came through and sent me off to bed. You see, it was all new. It's all fresh. I remember one night reading in Galatians 2. And I came to that verse. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I remember pushing the Bible away and get down on my knees. For the first time it came home to me that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You might say, but he loves thousands more than you. That's not the point. That night, I was only young, I didn't know very much. He loved me. I've never forgotten that. Tell me, even yet, do things hit you with a freshness? Let me make my confession. Brethren and sisters, I'm not boasting. You're likely the same. You know I'm constantly falling in love with Christ. I'm constantly falling in love with Christ. I think there's nobody like him. Oh, this thing, I might know him. And the power of his resurrection, that resurrection power flowing through a man, conscious that there's a dynamic power at work that's flowing, yes? The dynamic power that raised Christ is working in your life and mine. The fellowship of his sufferings. Saying the other night, I get a wee bit embarrassed when we have to talk about suffering. Isn't that right? We don't know anything about it. Very little. This man did. The fellowship of his sufferings. What it meant for him, stoning and flogging. Do you remember receiving stripes, birch, flogged? 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 195 stripes. Lost everything, aye, sure he did. He lost the skin off his body as they whipped him. The fellowship of his sufferings. Cold, thirst, nakedness, hungry, thirsty. Buffeting. Being made conformable unto his death. Now just a minute. You'll know that the teachers and the scholars and the commentators are divided whether it's moral or physical. You've known Bible readings to be spoiled while they've argued the point, or one of them has argued and held you up. Isn't that right? Some will say, well, this is physical, right down to death and ultimate resurrection. Others say it's moral, growing conformity as you have died with Christ unto sin and the old life and all that, that you might live this full-ord resurrection life of Christ. Listen, brethren. If you think it's physical, you'd be prepared to die for Christ. I would reckon you're living a full-ord life for Christ. And if you're living and the power of Christ is being seen in your life, I reckon you'd be prepared to die for Christ. I can see this. From the moment that this man engaged himself to Christ on the Damascus Road, he had only one burning passion, to get to Christ as quick as possible. Isn't that right? I want to plead with you, brethren, don't argue about these things. Now listen to me. I don't want you to forget this. There was a certain brother with his family, lived in Eastern Europe. An underground churchman. There came one day the opportunity to leave. And they managed to get him out and get him over to the United States. After 18 months in the United States, it suddenly dawned on him that everything was different. And he sat down to take stock, and this is what he said. He said, in the old days, we prayed. Now we're saying prayers. In the old day, you gasped your prayer to God and Christ. Just give me strength for this day, this next hour or two, Lord. Now he says we're saying prayers, beautifully modelled language. Everything in its right place. He says, looking back and comparing, we've ceased to pray. He says, more. He says, in those days in the morning you get down, you hadn't much time with your Bible, and you said, oh God, give me bread for my soul. Give me something that will help me this day to get through it, and I'll be back before the day's out, for I'll need more bread, living bread. Not now, he says, that's all gone. We're gathering together now, he says, collectively and in our homes to argue the finer points of doctrine. To argue about the cross instead of bowing in wonder before the crucified. As if, brethren, it would do all that damage to Philippians 3 whether you believed it was physical or moral. Oh, can I go over to you? However you may look at it, I want to tell you it's an amazing experience whether you make it moral or physical. Ultimately and finally, you'll reach Christ after living that radiant life in which the power of Christ is demonstrated. Verse 12. Perfection, some of them were saying, Paul says, no. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. He's looking back. But I press on, I follow, that's the present. The future, that I might apprehend that for which Christ apprehended me. That's it. I press on. He says, think of it, 30 years. You think after you've lived for Christ 30 years, you've arrived, haven't you? You've attained. One brother told me, he didn't need to read it very much now, and maybe a little meditation, he had arrived. Over 30 years and this man hasn't arrived. He says, I'm still trying to grasp the ongoing reason why Christ apprehended me in the Damascus Road. Because there was always fresh reasons coming out every week, every month, every year. It was a growing, expanding experience. Oh, do you remember the other night? God knows how I tried to get it home to you. Get the sense of destiny in life. That you've been called for a purpose. Preserved. To live for Christ. That's it. That I might apprehend the reason why he apprehended me. Tell me, can you look back and see it in the past? Are you finding it working out now? And do you feel with throbbings in your soul that you'll apprehend it more in the future? For life's full of changes. Don't think you've arrived, please. You'll never arrive till you get over there and arrive up there. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended but one thing. Isolated. Standing out. Singular. Unique. One thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward unto those things that are before. I press toward the mark, the goal, for the prize. Have you got it? He says, listen, I'm pressing on, I'm following. I'm walking this Calvary Road. I know something of the power of the living Christ. He goes in for mental obliteration. Watch what he says. Forgetting those things which are behind. All the heartaches, all the disappointments, all the disillusionments,
all the triumphs and all the victories. Brethren, they're all in the past. You can't live in the past. I press toward the goal. That's the finishing line. That's the end of the journey for you. For the prize at the judgment seat. He's pressing on. Got that? Listen, stop looking back. That's over and finished with. Stop looking within. You'll only be disappointed. Stop looking around to everybody. Start looking forward and upward. I press toward the mark for the prize. Now listen carefully. I don't want you to forget this. For God knows I'm preaching hard for results. I don't know how you're living. I don't know how much Christ is before your heart and life. I want to say this to you. My brethren and sisters, there are not two Christs. There are not two Christs. There's not a Christ for the easygoing Christians and a Christ for the godly, devoted Christians. There's not two Christs. There's only one Christ. And if you've got into an easygoing way, there's no easygoing Christ for you. For the path of Christ leads to Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. It's the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, to attain to out resurrection. Have you got it? There's not two Christs. We talk about sacrifice without blood. We give what we can easily expend. I would take that sacrifice means that you give till it hurts, till it draws blood. This man has run over 30 years and he's still running as hard as he can go. I press toward the mark. I've got my eye in front. Can you see the runner? On he goes. Mind you, if he starts to look back, he'll lose momentum. Concentration is broken, he'll lose the race. Get everything behind you and put Christ in front of you. And listen to me, no matter the cost price, you keep looking to Christ and act towards him. Finally, the closing part. I told them the other night, I can't touch everything. I'm not deliberately going over anything or jumping over. Verse 17 to 21. 17 to 19, you have Paul warning. 20 and 21, you have the coming of the Lord. Notice verse 17. Brethren, be imitators together of me. That's good. That's good. In 1 Corinthians 11, he'll say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He leaves out here the fact that he imitates Christ, but we understand that, don't we? I want to ask you something, brethren. Now I want those of you who are leaders and elders and public men, teachers, do you think this is purely an apostolic we? Would I legitimately damage the passage if I would say to you, if you would take the place of a leader and a teacher, an elder? That we should be able to say to people, you imitate me. And especially if you get young converts out of homes that are ungodly. They know nothing about Christianity, they've just saved. They're reading their Bible, but it'll take time. And you say to them, listen, just you watch us. This is how the Christian life should be lived. Anything wrong in that, brethren? Is that not what leaders are here for? And teachers? Just you follow me. Or is our brand of Christianity so low that we daren't do it? Come on, brethren. And whether you would take the place or not, I tell you, they're watching you. Isn't that right? Why shouldn't they? Are they not entitled to? Surely. We are the men that are saying this is the way. We teach from the Bible. Just follow me. Now he says there are enemies around. They're the enemies of the cross. Now he says, you'll recognize them. He says, I want to tell you about them. They don't follow us. Their end is destruction. They're on the road to the lake of fire. Their God is their belly. They worship at the altar of lust and inward passion and satisfaction. Their glory is in their shame. Their glory in the things they should be ashamed of. They mind earthly things. They're absorbed with the things of earth, not with the things of heaven. Watch now. Now he says, I tell you weeping. Paul carried a ministry of tears, the same as Christ. Christ wept 3 times. He wept over the city. He wept at Bethany. He wept in Gethsemane. Paul wept 3 times. He wept as he told the elders at Ephesus, I've warned you night and day with tears. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 when he wrote the first epistle, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears I wrote. It was stained with his tears. He says, I want to tell you, even weeping, these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They tell you to go in with things that are contrary to the teaching of the cross. Oh, there's a new gospel and a new cross coming out. Will you listen to me? See, the old cross slew you. The new cross says you can live as you did before you were converted. The old cross says you died with Christ. New cross said it's all right. We're finished with that sort of thing. We're liberated now. We're that spirit that we can touch these things and they won't harm us. They're enemies, not only of Christ, they're enemies of the cross. For ultimately and finally, the cross produces new men and new women, different men and different women. The cross stands between you and the world, and if you're going back, you'll need to betray Christ. You'll need to pass the cross. Listen to me. 3 months before I got converted, I won a big billiard tournament in Lanarkshire. That was the thing, one of the things that kept me back from Christ. When for 7 days I struggled before I took Christ. That was the thing that absorbed. Now the Christian's children have gotten. They're provided for in your centres. Is it earthly or heavenly? Is it the world or of Christ? That's the system that's devil-inspired. Well, I want to ask you, brethren, please, please, why don't we get more teaching about the cross and the results of the cross and the doctrine of the cross? Galatians 1 verse 4, he died for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's how they inspire. It's an age, it's a climate, but it's evil and it's present. I'll leave it with you. I speak to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Have a burden. I need to answer to Christ for this meeting tonight at the judgment seat. Brethren, our citizenship is in heaven. We were born from above. Our names are registered there. Our interests are looked after there. Our rights are secured there. Our hopes are centered there. For God is there and Christ is there and the saints are there. We belong to heaven. We're expected to move. Oh yes, colony. Philippi was a colony of Rome. It had Roman citizenship, Roman rights. Just as the Christian and the assembly is a colony of heaven and earth. We don't walk according to the course of this age. That's what Paul says. We look for the Saviour. Who shall change this body of humiliation? Fashion it like unto his own body of glory. This all in harmony with the working whereby is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The power that can subdue everything to himself. Be no problem to it to change the body. I tell you, it's lain for centuries. Some of them were eaten by wild beasts. I tell you, there's a power coming one day that will change that body of humiliation, that body that has been humbled by the presence and practice of sin. They'll fashion it like unto his own body of glory, bright and resplendent, radiant and perfect. We'll be like Christ. Body like Christ. Enjoying the life of Christ. There it will be in all its perfection and fullness. A body that will be marked by that will be instinct with energy, marked by inherent power. Then we'll run and not be weary and walk and not faint. We'll never know breakdown. And all the limitations of this body shall have be gone forever. Swift as the lightning's flash through God's vast and wonderful creation will serve him. Oh, brethren, get forward. Listen to me, will you, as I sit down. Listen. This is not the big thing. The big thing's not here. The big thing's over there. This is only training for the day that's to come. 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and then eternity. Oh, brethren, have you ever anticipated it, eh? What a day, glorious day, that will be. When we look upon his face, him who saved us by his grace, when he takes us by the hand, leads us through the promised land, what a day, glorious day, that will be. Let us pray.